Invite you to turn this morning in your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10. We're about halfway through, not quite, this magnificent gospel. I hope the Lord is blessing you richly as we study it together. This morning we're looking at verses 22 through 30 under the title Blessed Assurance. John chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at 22. I'm going to read through verse 30. When we get to 30, Sandra would just be done. I didn't tell Sandra that I cut it short, so we have our slides a little longer. John chapter 10, verse 22. At the time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's ask the Lord to bless His word. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for the incredible promise we have here, and I pray that You'd give us ears now to hear You as Your children, Your sheep, and we give You the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. My title is taken from the old Fanny Crosby hymn, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. Crosby's point in that first line is that the assurance of salvation here on earth is a foretaste of the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, our salvation in heaven. And in our text this morning, Jesus gives us great reasons for great assurance. Assurance is something that I think every Christian struggles with from time to time. I've talked to very new Christians and to people who've been Christian for 70, 80 years, and the questions can sound very similar. How can I know? How can I be confident? Not just that this is true, it's usually the question is, how can I be confident that it's true for me? How can I have absolute conviction that I'm saved, that I'm going to see Jesus when I die? Well, Jesus has wonderful answers for us this morning. Our text takes place a few months after verse 21. There's about 3 months difference here. We know that from chapter 7 through 10:21, Jesus has been at the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be in October. Well, now he's at the Feast of Dedication, which was mid-December. The Feast of Dedication, you won't find that anywhere in your Old Testament Bible because it wasn't instituted until 167 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes was finally removed from Jerusalem and the temple was rededicated. Antiochus Epiphanes was a notoriously wicked, vile man. He was ruler over one portion of Alexander's great empire, and Antiochus made it his personal ambition to wipe out the Jewish religion. And so he outlawed every Jewish practice, circumcision, sacrifices, prayers to God, anything Jewish. He outlawed it and murdered anyone and everyone who was found doing any of these practices. But he particularly had a delight in desecrating Jewish holy sites. So he established prostitution in the chambers of Solomon's, the temple that Zerubbabel had built. So he made it a brothel. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the courtyard, desecrating it. He erected a statue of Zeus inside the sanctuary, something that the prophet Daniel had prophesied and called the abomination of desolation in Daniel 12, verse 11. And Antiochus was a symbol of pure evil, a form of the Antichrist. He was certainly opposed to Jesus, opposed to Christ, though in every way, right? Opposed to the ways of God and the truth of God. Well, in the book of Maccabees, which is part of what we call the Apocrypha, we have the story of Judah Maccabees, who, in spite of overwhelming odds, vastly outnumbered, managed to overthrow the forces of Antiochus and remove him from Jerusalem and dedicate, cleanse the temple, and then rededicated the temple in 167. The first sacrifice was December 14, which, as you know, is the Jewish Hanukkah. That's what they celebrate in Hanukkah. So this is a religious and a political festival. And it's what motivates the question of the Jews. And so first we'll look at the question, and then the problem, and then the promise. The question is, as these Jewish men come to Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? What they mean is, are you the next Judah Maccabees? We have a problem of oppression now, just as the Jewish people had a problem of oppression then. Then it was Antiochus Epiphanes, now it's the Roman emperor. Are you the one who's going to overthrow the Romans? Are you the one who's going to reestablish Israel as the greatest nation in the world? That's what they believed that the Old Testament prophets had promised. That's what they wanted. That's what they're looking for. And so they come to Jesus with this question. And Jesus seems capable. He displayed amazing God-given power. Nicodemus, remember, said no one could do these things unless he were from God. Jesus fed vast crowds with a loaf and some fish and cured paralytics and a blind man who'd been born blind, something no one had ever heard of before. Something, as far as people knew, it had never, ever been done in the history of the world. Jesus cleansed lepers simply by speaking. He cast out demons. No one could deny that Jesus had messianic-like abilities. But Jesus did not seem inclined to take the lead. He didn't seem interested in doing the things that a Messiah would do. For instance, he wasn't talking all the time about Roman oppression. In fact, he never talked about Roman oppression. And when the Jews came to him with a question like, should we pay the tax? He would say, well, show me a coin. And so they showed him a coin. And he says, whose image is on here? They said, well, it's Caesar. He said, well, then pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. He just didn't seem concerned about Roman oppression. And he wasn't really working hard to gather a following. In fact, he seemed to be losing as many disciples as he was gathering. He wasn't spending any time in Jerusalem, which was obviously the political center of Israel. And so Jesus seemed to have all the makings of a Messiah, but none of the ambitions of one. And so the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not? Jesus' response just points out the problem. I have told you, but you do not believe. The problem here is not a failure to communicate. The failure is a failure to receive what I've told you, a failure and refusal to believe what I've told you. And of course, their response would have been, when have you told us? When did you say that you're the Christ? And in a sense, they have a point. In the Gospels, we don't have any record of Jesus saying plainly, clearly to the Jewish people, the crowds, the leaders, I am the Messiah. He could have just gone to the temple and said, listen, I am the Messiah. I'm the Christ. But he doesn't, which is intriguing. It's all the more intriguing when you realize that Jesus was willing to share that sort of very specific, clear information with other people. So the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when they're having a conversation and it's getting a little personal, and so she decides to turn it to religious matters. And we know that when the Messiah comes, that he'll explain everything. And what does Jesus say? I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. Could not have been more clear. Jesus was also clear with his disciples. And so when he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response is, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You're absolutely right, Peter. I am the Christ. And so Jesus was very clear, very specific in those instances, and yet we don't have any record of Jesus doing something like that when it comes to the religious leaders. Why not? Why doesn't he speak the truth about his identity in that very specific, clear way with them? And the answer is, they couldn't handle the truth. Every time Jesus got close to telling who he was and began to reveal who he was, they pick up stones to kill him, or they try to push him off a cliff. And so we stopped in verse 30. Verse 31 of chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is a reoccurring pattern. You see, Jesus was clear enough that they understood that he was saying astounding things about his relationship with the Father and who he actually is, and they judge it to be blasphemous and worthy of death. They hated the truth about Jesus, and they refused to believe the truth about Jesus. But Jesus had given them plenty enough revelation to hold them without excuse. Jesus had given them plenty enough revelation so that he could say, I have told you. I have told you. And if they would say, how? Jesus would say, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. The works that I do in my Father's name. And that's a very important part of Jesus' response. You see, the primary point of the miracles was not to identify Jesus' ability, right? It's not to reveal his ability, that he's able to do stuff, but his identity, because he does them in the Father's name. The miracles are meant to prove that everything that Jesus has said about himself is true, that he is sent from the Father, that he only says what the Father tells him to say. He only does what the Father has told him to do. So that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. That he and the Father are one. Maybe you remember in John chapter 14, we'll get there, Lord willing, in a while, but they're in the upper room, and Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to be leaving them. They're very concerned. And Philip says, in a moment of, maybe he thought it was a pious thing to say or genuine concern, we don't know, but he says, just show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus' response is very telling. Turns to Philip and says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, just show us the Father? If you ever, want to think of Jesus just going, this is the moment. Philip, what in the world? How can you say, show us the Father? Everything I've said or done has been the Father revealing himself to you. And that was the point of the miracles. That God has come, God is at work, God is speaking, God is saving, the kingdom of God is at hand. Every miracle Jesus performs points irrefutably to who he is as the Messiah of God. So why didn't they believe it? Why did these men, the Jewish people at large, not believe? Well, Jesus tells them why, verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. They don't believe because they don't belong to Jesus. He's not their shepherd. And Jesus knows this, you see, because Jesus knows his own. He tells us that. I know my own. He knows the name of every sheep that the Father has given to him. He knows those who belong to his flock. And these men don't belong to the flock. They're not part of his sheepfold. He's not their shepherd. The devil is their shepherd. They're in bondage to spiritual darkness, so they can't see. And so their stubborn refusal to believe is not just an unfortunate result of their free will, which is what so many people, the vast majority of Christians actually would say, well, these men are just exercising their free will. God's given everybody a free will, and they can choose whether or not to. Well, that's not the case here at all. They're not manifesting their free will. They're manifesting their spiritual identity. Their will is anything but free. It's free in the sense that they are freely choosing, right? What their heart desires, their mind and their will chooses, but the bondage, you see, is in the heart. They're manifesting the bondage of their will, their heart. They don't want to believe the truth, and so they cannot believe the truth. They don't belong to Jesus. But Jesus, in that context, goes on to speak wonderful things about those who do belong to him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What I love about this text is how it just gives us an insight into the heart of our Lord Jesus, how Jesus thinks about our salvation. When Jesus talks about those whom he is going to save, it's interesting to me that he doesn't talk about it the way we usually do. We talk about being saved, and not wrongly, but the category of sin is prominent. It's maybe the most, we identify ourselves as sinners who need to be saved. When Jesus acknowledges the truth of sin, right? I've come to give my life as a ransom for many, to pay for sin. And yet when Jesus thinks about those he's come to save, the primary category in his mind is not sin, but his sheep. He doesn't see us primarily, at least from these texts. It doesn't seem that when Jesus is thinking about the work that he's come to do, it's not just primarily the categories of dirty sinners who need to be cleansed or strained rebels who need to be set right. The primary category is my sheep, men and women and boys and girls whom the Father has given to me and who belong to me. And that sense of belonging to Jesus is very important, and he to them. He says, these are my sheep. It's the way you would say my children. His heart is already bound to them. They already belong to him. Though they are yet unborn and great sinners, they'll be great sinners in their time. When Jesus says, my sheep, he's talking about wicked religious men like Saul of Tarsus, and wicked pagan men like the Philippian jailer. He's talking about people who will commit grievous, grievous sin. They'll be promiscuous and liars and thieves and drunkards and homosexuals, the way that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. And Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But when Jesus speaks of those who he's come to save, he's not thinking of us according to our sin, but according to our election. He thinks of us as those who have been given to him by the Father, those who belong to him by an eternal, unbreakable decree, those who will never, ever be taken from him. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I was listening to a sermon by Erica Alexander, and he was recounting Dr. Ironside was preaching on this text, and a woman came up afterwards and said, I don't agree with your interpretation of the text. And he goes, what text would that be? And she's, this one here, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he said, well, I didn't really interpret it, I just read it. She says, yes, but I don't agree with your interpretation. And he said, well, what part? If Jesus had said, they won't perish for 20 years, no one will snatch them out of my hand, would that be okay? She said, I could believe that. Yes, I believe that. What about 40 years? Yes, I believe that. And so he said, but he says they will never perish. And she says, yes, I don't agree with your interpretation. There are some things people just don't want to believe when it comes to this doctrine, and I don't understand why, because it's such a wonderful doctrine. It's such a wonderful doctrine. But what strikes me as I was studying this, I'm just asking the question, why does Jesus bring this up here? Why talk about eternal security of the saints? Because no one asked him about it. Right? The leaders didn't come and say to him, is it possible for a believer to fall away and be lost? No one asked that question. And yet here it is. It just seems to pop up out of nowhere. So why does Jesus bring it up? Why does he say this? They will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on and says, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus is pounding on eternal security here. Why? And the answer is because this is why he came. He didn't just come into this world for sinners. He came for his sheep. And he came to rescue them from the death that we deserve and to bring us into a life of light and glory beyond our ability to imagine. And Jesus has this very clear sense when he was here on earth that he is on a saving mission for his sheep. You see that powerfully in John 17, where Jesus is praying his great prayer before he goes to the cross. And he says this to the Father, I've manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Jesus is thinking of his sheep as he's about to go to the cross. And what does he pray for? What does he ask the Father on their behalf? He asks them this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's saying, Father, protect them, guard them, keep them unto everlasting life. You see, when Jesus is going to the cross, he has eternity in view. He has a new heaven and a new earth in view. And he is going to the cross, bearing the sin and the guilt of all of his sheep, and he's going to the cross for the joy set before him. And that joy is not just the glory that he will receive, but it will be the joy of the glory that he will share with all of his sheep. And so he says a little later on in John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see the glory that you've given me. That's Jesus' desire. That's how he thinks of his mission. He's there to save his sheep from death and to bring us into the halls of everlasting life. And that's why, as he's speaking to these men who are not his sheep, when Jesus talks about his sheep, he wants them to know, he wants us to know, they will never perish. The saving purpose of God is going to be accomplished. No one can snatch them out of his hand. And Jesus says, not only my hand, but no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, friends, if you're a Christian, if you've confessed your sin, if you've come to Jesus Christ trusting in him alone to make you right with God, if you're a Christian, if the Holy Spirit has opened up your eyes and given you a new heart so that you desire to know God, you desire to follow Jesus, if that's true of you, not just by faith, but fundamentally by the sovereign purpose of God. And every person who's come to faith by the power of God has the assurance that the entire Trinity is involved in your ultimate salvation. God the Father holds you by his sovereign, immutable purpose. He's not going to change his mind. The Son holds you by the power of the work that he accomplished, and his unrivaled authority as all power has been given unto him. The Spirit holds you as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And the Spirit working in you with the power of God, since he is God, to hold you and keep you. So friends, all the purpose, the sovereign purpose of God, all the infinite power of God, all the immutable promises of the triune God, they are all for you, all standing as a rock underneath you to guarantee that the work that God has begun in you will be carried to completion. Because God guarantees it. And Paul says, if God be for us, well, then who can be against us? Who's going to overcome the infinite power of God? Who? Who's going to sever the unbreakable bond of his sovereign love for you, his sheep? Who's going to do that? Who can thwart his immutable saving purpose? Who can deny to Jesus what he purchased with his blood on the cross? You see, there's just no way any of Jesus' sheep are going to be snatched out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. It's simply not possible. And that's the ground of our assurance. That's the ground of our assurance. Jesus didn't come to make your salvation possible. He came to make it indisputable, irrefutable, undeniable. Jesus came to give his sheep eternal life, and his sheep will have eternal life. It must happen. It will happen. And that's what lies at the heart of Jesus as he speaks to these men here. That's what's on his mind. I have my sheep given to me by my Father, and I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Tom Rees was a famous evangelist in Great Britain years past, and he tells the story of speaking at a camp for boys, and at the end of the week, there was a young boy from the east end of London who had come to a living knowledge of Christ there at the camp. And that boy, little boy, was afraid of going back home. He came to the evangelist and said, "Mr. Rees, I'm going to find it very difficult to go back to the place where I live. You don't know what it's like where I'm from. It's not easy at all to live for Jesus." And he said, I'll tell you what I'm afraid is going to happen. The first week I'm back, it's going to become very difficult, and I'll let Jesus go, and then all the wonderful things that have happened to me this week will be lost." And Tom Rees said to the boy, he said, "Stretch out your hand. Take hold of my hand." And so the little boy grabbed hold of the evangelist's hand. It was a very, very large hand because he was a big man. And Rees said to him, "Now hold on as tightly as you can, okay? I don't want you to let go." So the little boy's holding on. And Rees said to him, "Are you sure you're holding as tightly as you can?" And the boy's knuckles are whitening and he's got everything he's got into it. He says, "Yes, I'm holding as tightly as I can." And then the evangelist just took his hand and pulled it away. And the evangelist said, "Oh dear, it seems that we've come apart." He says, "Let's try it another way. Hold out your hand again." So the boy did. And Tom Rees took that little boy's hand in his own massive hands, completely hiding it. And then he said to the boy, "Now you try, pull away." And the boy pulled and pulled and pulled, of course, to no avail. He couldn't possibly get his hand to break away. And the evangelist said to him, "Now what's the difference?" And the boy said, "Well, the first time I held on to you, and the second time you held on to me." And Rees said to that boy, "That's exactly right, and that's just what it's like with God. He has laid hold of us, and nothing will ever be able to take us out of his hand. Not our sin, not our weakness, not our fears, not our trials, not the devil himself. Nothing can take you out of his hands. If you are a Christian, the new heaven and the new earth is more certainly and surely your eternal home than your current house is your temporary home. Your house might be burning down right now. It's absolutely possible. You can lose everything. You cannot lose your eternal home, ever. Not a shred of it. Not any part of it. It is absolutely yours. We do not think often enough about our destiny. We're busy people living busy lives doing a variety of things. But when's the last time you just stopped in the middle of a day and said to yourself, I'm headed for eternal glory with Jesus Christ. That's where I'm going. Jesus wants us to see ourselves as he sees us. He wants us to see ourselves as sheep who've been given to him by God the Father, and sheep who've once been given can never be lost, can never be let go. That heaven is our eternal home. The new heaven and the new earth is waiting for us. It must be so. And if it's so, then how should we live? What impact will this have on your fears, your worries, your anxieties? Well, you can say to yourself, whatever I might lose in this world, I cannot lose the thing that matters the absolute infinitely most. I can't lose my life with Jesus, my life in a new heaven and a new earth. I cannot lose that. So I don't need to be afraid. I'm preaching to myself here. I don't need to be afraid of anything. Jesus owns me. Jesus knows me. And Jesus has promised to deliver me. I don't need to have be anxious. And I don't belong to this world. I belong to that world. I can say no to my sin, no to temptation. Will I always? No, I won't always. But I have the power to say no. I belong to Jesus. And I can see my temptations in a new light. I am one of Christ's very own. I have been promised eternity by him, with him. And nothing's going to change that. I am an incredibly unusual person by the power of God. A person who will never see death. A person who belongs to Jesus so intimately that he knows my name, knows every detail about me, and he died for my sin so that I could live forever with him. That's his heart's desire. That is what he's exercising, his authority and power right now at the right hand of God, so that I, in God's appointed time, will stand in his presence without fault and with great joy. That can change your life. It needs to change our life. Because it's true. It's incredible. It's the most foundational truth of your existence. You belong to Jesus, and he will never, ever, ever, ever let you go. What if you don't know if you're a Christian? You can know. You can know. You don't need to be in doubt. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess your sin and you come to Christ, believing his death paid for your sin, that his righteousness is sufficient to robe you and to make you acquitted and justified before God, if you come to Jesus as the Savior for your sinful soul and you are committed to following him, then he is your Lord, the Bible promises you. God doesn't stutter. He doesn't lie. The Bible promises to you that you will be saved, that you will be one of the sheep of Jesus Christ, and that everything we talked about is eternally true of you and for you. And if you've never done that, well, then don't hesitate. This is a day of grace today. You absolutely could die today driving home from church. That's not being just crazy, right? Imagining things. And so don't wait. Friends, don't wait. If the Lord has spoken to you today and has called you to himself, then come. Come and be saved. And for all of us, friends, let's live like those who have incredible blessed assurance. We belong to Jesus, and he'll never let us go. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Lord, we can so easily doubt and live in fear and anxiety, and we dishonor you greatly in that, and so I pray you forgive us our great sin of unbelief, and Lord, may your word today become a rock that we stand upon. and give us boldness and confidence and joy and peace as we believe it today. And Father, if there be any who've never yet bowed the knee to Christ, that today they would see their need and today they would come and be saved. And Jesus would be glorified as he rescues his sheep. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast."
People said. Amen. Amen.